Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as you're finding your seat, if you would take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And in the last 6-7 weeks, believe it or not, it's been 7 weeks, we've been going through a specific mini-series out of Ephesians on dealing with the central doctrines of the church, the central doctrines of Grace Truth Church specifically, things that we hold to be essentials, non-negotiables, things that are something that you really need to understand. You need to know intimately and spiritually, supernaturally know in order to have eternal life. We've looked at the text of Ephesians thus far. We've seen in chapter 1 as a way of review where Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus in order that they may live and exist to the praise of His glorious grace. So the purpose of the church, primarily and foundationally across all of history, is to praise God. His glory coming from the lips and the hearts and the minds and the lives of the church. The church is a certain entity, it's a certain person, it's a certain people. The church is an absolute being, an organism that Christ has created. Absolutely. It is not an option. I say this over and over again. Christ did not die to make salvation possible. He died to make salvation certain. There's a very big difference in a God or a Savior that is hoping you find Him and a Savior that seeks and saves the lost, certainly. Certainly. He does do what He has come to do. He seeks and saves those who are His. As we look at this text today, we know that chapter 1, we saw to the praise of His glorious grace. We looked for many, many weeks at the beautiful blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, at all of the things that God has established for the people of God. We saw that we have been adopted and predestined. We have been declared righteous through the blood of Christ. We have been carried out of darkness into the marvelous light of His Son. We now are one body. No longer carried away by every wind of doctrine. We know that we are not alienated from God as we once were. We see the picture of Israel as a people whom God chose for His own possession. He picked Abram out of Ur, a pagan moon worshiper, during the height of his entire ministry as a pagan. And God selected Abram to come out. And Abram, by faith, believed in God. And so it was credited him to as righteousness, faith. For God's path and for His people is that God creates a people apart from their passion to be created. And so we know then that the argument is that there aren't two people, but now through Christ God has made one out of two people. We see Israel is the body of Christ, for all who are in Christ are Abraham's offspring, not all who are Jews. We know that we ought to grow and stand for truth. We ought to always be testing what we hear with our ears and what we see with our eyes and what we contemplate with our minds to see that it is actually legitimately truth and not error. We ought to test the doctrines that we've been learned and are learning for so many years. We ought to test our traditions to make sure that they are in line with Scripture. We ought to look at how we see justification. That it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Period. Nothing else. We do not please God any more fully while doing things. We cannot say that what we do here or the fruit of our faith then pleases God. Paul argues against that. He says it's not possible, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone boast. So there is no way to eternal life apart from the finished and full and absolute divine work of Jesus, who as a human being fully fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law that God then in His wrath poured out His judgment against all of humanity. Be careful. On Christ. See how easy that is to hear those things and to agree with them. If I hadn't said, be careful, you might not have been on guard. Jesus did not die for all of humanity. He died for those who believe, period. Certainly. And that's one of the things that Paul has taught us, that we have learned Christ. And because we have truly learned Christ supernaturally through His Word and by the power of His Spirit, we catch those things. And that's what we've been doing the last 3 months, is making sure that when we hear things that are somewhat partly true and in the right context are absolutely true, but in the wrong context are an absolute lie. For if Christ died for every person ever, then every person ever is redeemed before the beginning of the world. For God is not a liar, or He would not be God, and God promised that all whom Christ died for have eternal life. Christ is not a desperate God standing in the corner of eternity hoping and begging that some poor lame sinner would pick up or step upon by accident the grace that He throws, like some bird in a park. And so we've come to this place, and in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 4, let's just back up a few minutes. Look at verse 17. Paul is continuing in his thoughts from chapters 3 and 4, looking so that we who are in Christ, that prayer at the end of chapter 3 is an amazing prayer, that we would be full of the knowledge and the joy and the power of God, and that He who is able to do far more than anything we could ever think or ask or comprehend or believe or conceive or receive, God is able to do far more. To Him be the praise and the glory through the church, in the church, in Christ, through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen, meaning it is so, it is done, it is there. And so now we then see that Paul says, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy. We saw that those who are in Christ can walk worthily before God, because Christ's righteousness has been given to them. Because the old man, as we're going to see this morning, is dead, and the new man is alive. We are new creations in Christ. So because of that, we walk in one faith. That's why we've taken this time out in the last few weeks, 2 months, to walk, look at that one faith. How is it that we have learned Christ? We saw that the ministry of the church primarily, foundationally, is what? The teaching of the Word of God. That those who are truly engaging and giving ministry, minister through the Word and from the Word. That no act of service apart from the Word of God or absent from the Word of God is service at all to the church. It is not edifying to the church to serve without the gospel. It is not edifying to the world to serve without the gospel. It is not good. It is wicked. For the devil has his minions, and the enemy has many soldiers who do a lot of moral and ethical and loving things to move people away from the absolute truth of divine grace. And many of them call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ, and friends, they are not, when their hope is in the things that they have accomplished in this life as proof of their salvation. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Let's read down through verse 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk in the as the Gentiles do, in the futility or uselessness, worthlessness of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now there are many sermons here. And so by God's grace, there are many that you have already heard. There are some that I've already preached some of this text. I'm really contextually in verse 20 through 24. And so as we look today, we must remember, I pray as I've instructed and requested and asked, that you have continued to read Ephesians. I read it through the other day at a very slow pace. It took me 20 minutes to read the whole letter at a very slow pace. I listened to it online. I can't remember the man who does it, but he's very famous for doing the Bible. And it took 26 minutes in one sitting. So it can be done. I would encourage you to read it at least once a week, if not every day, if you can't do that. Because the more you read the Word, the more it will take root in your heart. And you will see as the preaching comes to life for you, it will be more abundant than it has ever been if the Word of God is hidden in your heart prior to coming to the fellowship with the saints. And so we've taken some time to learn. That is not the way you've learned Christ. See, there's a comparison here. There's a contrast. There are those who are not in Christ. They're alienated from God. They're darkened. They're worthless. Their mind is worthless. Their actions are worthless. Their hearts are worthless. They're worthless. They are to be condemned. Now, that is a very unpopular thing to say in America. It's a very unpopular thing to say in the world. When you hear people, and I used to get this and probably will get this in the future, but not so much here. But and back on the West Coast, I got it all the time. When I would say things like that, I would get an email or a phone call or a letter or an ugly look or a gum wrapper with some nasty words handed to me, and people put it in the offering box and little things like that, and I know their handwriting. Especially when the specific person, like one time, wrote an anonymous letter on the back of an envelope that was addressed to her on the front. Very nasty letter. About how sinful it was to say that people are worthless who aren't in Christ. Well, if it's sinful, then Paul's sinful. If it's sinful, then God's sinful. Because the Scripture teaches very clearly that those who are not God's, He will judge because they are worthless. Now, from a social point of view, it's very frustrating to say people are worthless. I don't believe any human being is worthless because every human being will give glory to God. Either through their worship, through their rebirth and worship, or they will give glory to God through His judgment on their unbelief. And according to what we see in the book of Revelation and the Apocalypse, John, who wrote that, we see that the church, the true people of God, will be at peace with the judgment of the wicked. We will understand and we will not cringe, but we will rejoice and worship Christ for His judgment, destruction of the wicked. As a human being, still in the flesh, it is very difficult for me to cognitively deal with that. Spiritually, I'm at peace with that. Although it makes the hair stand up on my head when I think of it. Because the horror of judgment should scare us to death. We should grieve for the lost. We should be in anguish over those who are not in Christ. And we should pray that God, by His mercy, save them. So we must know Christ. We learn Christ. That is not the way you've learned Christ. But the contrast is, we now know Him. We are intimate with Him. We are His children. We have been given eternal life. Therefore, we know who He is. When the Word of God gives us something in our minds to see, in our eyes, we have spiritual minds and we have spiritual eyes and we have spiritual hearts that receive the Word in such a way that we then what? We rejoice. We praise His glorious grace. We see who He is in the fullness of the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And learning Christ is not learning about Christ, because there are many who learn about Christ. Learning Christ is, yes, learning about the gospel, of course, but it's more than that. It's certainly learning the heart and the power of Christ, who is the one to whom all praise is due. It's knowing in the depths of one's soul and mind and strength that Christ is indeed the Creator that gives life. That He is worthy to be worshipped. In Romans chapter 8, we see Paul writing these words where he says that the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we are His children. See, when we who are the children of God see and learn with our minds, we grow and worship in our hearts. But what does knowledge do to the unbeliever? It puffs him up. It puffs him up that pride may be the outcome. So then Paul says, we are in Christ, therefore we must walk in Christ. We must walk in truth. Assuming, verse 21, look there. But it says, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now I almost developed an entire sermon series on that little phrase. But I figure we need to move on a little bit. My personal study is not necessarily my pulpit. And so we'll move on a little bit from that, but I want you to understand it in some way. The truth is in Christ. So we must walk in the truth. John says it best in his first epistle that this is the message that we receive from Him, and that pronoun, Him. That which was in the beginning. That which we have heard and seen. He says that because he doesn't want to call out Christ. He's very humble. But we know that he says this is the message that we have heard from Christ, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. Therefore, if we say, you see that condition? If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. What does light and darkness have together? Nothing. Nothing. And that's what Paul wants us to see, that the truth is in Jesus. It's in Jesus cognitively, academically. When I say that, it means in the mind we can look at the text and go, okay, the truth is in Jesus. But until the Spirit quickens us to make us alive in Him, we don't see Him as the truth. We see Him as true, or see some truths about Him. But is He our truth? Is He our hope? Is He our resurrection and our life? Is He our God? Is He the Creator? Or is He just the source of most truth? Is He the source of some truth? Or is He the truth? Jesus Himself claimed to be the truth and the way and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. The exclusivity of the Christian faith is an absolute phenomenon that is not found anywhere else in other religion or cult. Jesus is the only one who claims to be the only way to God, period, in any religion. Every other religion has multiple roads, has multiple philosophies, has multiple prophets, have multiple ways of you earning it. If you can't, as a Muslim in Islam, if you can't properly obey the law and worship, then you can do other things to go to heaven. You can appease this impersonal God that is like a mighty maniacal judge waiting to burn us with a light, with a magnifying glass. We can appease Him in all these other cults and world religions. They try to appease God. Well, propitiation means that God is appeased. He's satisfied. There is no rage and anger and wrath and judgment that is looked upon when He looks at the church. He doesn't look at the church and go, I can't wait to get them. No. He looks at the church and says, I have punished them already through Christ. Imputed righteousness. Substitutionary atonement. We believe in the penal atonement, that Christ was punished on our behalf. Otherwise, why did He die? Is it just an example? Was He a martyr? No. Wasn't a martyr. The whole reason God created the world and everything in it is so that Christ could die. So that His righteousness could be displayed. Romans 3, verse 21 through the end. So that God could be righteous by forgiving the saints of old and forgiving the saints of new. That Christ could satisfy His judgment against the wickedness of man, especially and only and specifically those whom He calls to faith. And He forgives us. And Christ satisfies the Father. So as we are made alive in Christ, we must walk in that truth. We must live that truth. We must desire truth. We must confess that truth. We confess. And the confession of one's soul is evident by the expression of one's affections, one's life, one's actions. Therefore, as one is made alive in Christ, the living Christ, here's how it looks, will be visible, and the old man, get this, the old man or the old way will no longer reign in that life. So those who are in the truth will reign from them, around them, through them. I did not say sinless perfection. That's not possible. Internally. What I did say is that the truth would reign. We are either slaves to the flesh and to sin and to death, or we are slaves to Christ and the righteousness and the truth. So, which is it? Well, the old man will pop up, pop his head up from time to time. He will be heard. He'll say, hey, what's up? You know, we'll hear that. And we're like, what's happening? But the child of the living God in Christ, in the truth, the old man is dead. Because Christ has crucified the flesh. And that's the truth. The truth is in Christ. The truth is in Christ, and we are in Christ and are in the truth, and the truth is in us. You see that? It's a tongue twister. Then the truth of Christ is in us, which is in us, it will be evident as that same truth displays the manifold wisdom of God. Uniquely, as we've seen, we are all each gifted in a unique way for the what? The edification of the corporate body, that we corporately then display that same wisdom, that truth, the truth of God, the truth of the fact that Christ created a people for His own glory. Where are those people? Where is that truth evident in the world today, especially in America? I would suggest to you that it's not very evident. And that people who taunt and claim and proclaim to be the truth and reflections of the truth are not living the truth, but rather living a deceitful life. And they've been deceived. Look at this. Verse 22. As the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. See, there's a command there. It's not an option. Paul doesn't say, yo, you know, at times when you think about it, if you think, you know, why don't you try, you know, work toward it. It'd be something that'd be cool. If you want to, put off. We have learned Christ in order that we can put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and there we go, is corrupt through deceitful desires. Deceitful desires. You know the difference in the one who is a child of God and the one who is not, is that the one who is not a child of God thinks of the desires of this world, even spiritual desires, as good. Good, pleasant, pleasurable, and then good for them. And this is the problem. The people who are the children of God see those deceitful desires and they recognize them as lies. And they go, though the world says this is best, I know that all things work together for good because I love God and have been called according to His purpose. Why? Because He first loved me and He gave me a heart to love Him. So now what I think I want, which is contrary to what the Scripture tells me I should want, I walk away from. That's what Paul's about to teach us. And next week we're going to start off with some examples of that. Paul says, look, don't lie, but tell the truth. Don't joke around, but encourage. Don't be lustful. Don't do this, don't do that. You know what happens? We get into this place, and that's why is there so, why are there 36 sermons before that? That's what we're on, number 36. Of just Ephesians, not counting the seven we just did. Why are we on 40-some-odd sermons? Because if we started there about not lying, And not doing this and not doing that and not doing that, and we go, oh yeah, I got my ticket. And we'll type them up and we'll put some flowers on them and we'll put them in a scrapbook and we'll paint them and put them on the wall and say, look kids, if we want to love the Lord, then we've got to follow these. Well, that's a half-truth. If we do love the Lord, we'll strive to follow these. And that's what Paul's teaching us. But it took, I mean, for Paul, it just took a few paragraphs. But for me, I mean, you got to give me a break. Let's walk together in this. Because if we started there, we'd be just like the world religions of the day. We would walk around knowing that we were okay because we don't lie. All the while lying to ourselves that we don't lie. All the way, we'd walk around thinking we were okay with God because we are actually humble in spirit. Well, I'm pretty humble. That's prideful. We walk around thinking that we were very much encouraging by being snide toward our brothers because, you know, I was a little sarcastic with them and I'm going to help straighten them out. By the whole time, we're breaking them down and tearing them down. And we'll see those in the next few weeks. We'll think that we're doing what is best by flattering people. Well, flattery is lying. Speak the truth. And humility. And so, how is it that we're to put off one's old self? Now see, if I walked out and preached this, why is the church... Now see, this is something that you need to understand. I believe the church gathers. This is not a church. This was a gas station at one time, then a clothing store. This is a building. We are the church. Where do you go to church? Wherever you are. You don't go to church. The church goes to places. And so, as we look at the preaching of the Word of God and the assembly of the body, the purpose of the body worshiping together is to worship as a body, is to grow as a body, is to hear the Word of God as the body. The Bible is written to the saints. It's not written. Yes, lost people hear it, and those who have been called respond by repentance and faith forever. And they grow and they assemble and they accumulate together, whatever you want to call it, and we grow unto the praise of His glorious grace. But we, if I took this message and if I thought and had the philosophy that church services were for seekers, which they are, but the way America's church has defined seekers is the people who aren't Christians and who aren't looking to be Christians. Let's go get those. Those aren't seekers. No one seeks after God. No one, not one. Not one is holy, not one is just, not one is righteous. The Old Testament says, the apostles affirm it. No one seeks after God. No one understands Him. The mind of the flesh is hostile. Matter of fact, it hates God. While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us to make us friends with God. While we were dead in our sins, Christ died to make us alive with Him. Because of God's great mercy, see that? Paul's already argued that here in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. We're not here. We are here as the church, to grow as the church. And if by chance, and statistically it's very possible, very likely that many people among the body are unregenerate, but through the hearing of the Word, God may give them ears to hear the Word and come to faith. And that's okay. But as far as a pastoral perspective, we are here to grow the flock. That's why we do what we do. Because if I sat here and had a room full of unregenerate people trying to do what I could to get them to see, I could slam my hand down and talk about how God's going to judge them. It'd be good preaching there. And you are all condemned and you're going to hell. Nothing wrong with preaching. That is true. Except you repent and by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I come in and I preach this and I just start here and I say, put off your old self. And then I talk to a bunch of unregenerate people about putting off the old self. And I say, you need to stop lying. You need to stop lusting. You need to stop living for yourself. And they're going to leave, man, I know what I got to do to get right with God. I got to stop lying. And I got to stop lusting. I got to start living for other people. I got to start coming to church. I got to start doing this. And you're going to do all that stuff and you're going to go, yay, now I'm a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you go into ministry, you get ordained, you go to get a seminary degree, and you become a pastor, and you have a mega church, you have 9 campuses. And your affections are for what you think is for Scripture and for God and for God's people. And you baptize people at one end out of the other and they go in the revolving door. And the world tells no difference. And you stand before Christ and says, I'm here. Look at all that I've done. And He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you sons of iniquity, you workers of sin. That's what Jesus teaches. See, this is the words of Christ. This is the Jesus who will say, I never knew you. The Jesus that most people know is not the Jesus of Scripture, and that Jesus doesn't exist except in the figments of our imagination and in the mouths of prophets of Satan. And if we think that we are going to bring people who are seeking, who hate the gospel, who if you stood out and said, let's worship the one true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, let's worship Christ who is the King of Kings, who created the world and gave His flesh that you might have life, they will say, that's ridiculous. I'm not interested in that. But when you start a steak dinner, yo, baby. See, the saints come up to the steak dinner and the crap gets cold when worship breaks out. We ain't got time to eat. We're going to eat the true bread, not labor for a bread that's perishing. We're going to flush it in a few hours. So how do we put off one's old self? Wow, this introduction, by the way. This is possible for the saints only. The world can't put off the old self. The futile mind of the unbeliever cannot put off because there's nothing else to replace it with. You can't take off you if there's not a new you. It's not even streaking. It's something else. Because, I mean, it's like, I take my head off. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I try to picture things, and there's no real good picture to paint here without making everybody cry. This is possible to put off oneself. See, the flesh is dead, but the new man is alive in Christ. The old man is dead. The flesh is dead in its desires of the old way, but the new man is alive in Christ. Let's remember what Paul said about the old man. Let's look at verse 17 through 19 again. Look, in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. See, it starts there. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So look at the things that are of the old man, of which we are no longer slaves to. Their minds are useless, futile, and they are hard in heart. And this hardness of heart brings about a whole bunch of things. It brings about the darkening of their minds, their lack of understanding. So what that says to us is that the old man is full of ignorance. When I preached through the first third of Proverbs a few years back in 2009, I came up with a phrase that was very close to me in my childhood. Because it was something that I always got in trouble for saying when someone in my family, an older person, a grandparent, an uncle, an aunt, a teacher, when they said something and I said, I know, I was always in trouble. And so as I studied the Proverbs, we look specifically at the idea that God is wisdom, that Christ is our wisdom. And so I boiled it down to this, that God, the wise man says, God knows. But the fool says, I know. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, what happens? It's death. It's destruction. In the end, it is death. Those who are of the old way are full of ignorance. They can't even see that they need to understand what they cannot see to understand. They're alienated from God. What does that mean? That means they are cut off from Christ. They are dead in their sins and they are awaiting judgment, blissfully unaware of the fact that one day they will rest in the hand of God in judgment. And there'll be no rest for them. They become callous. That means they care less about the consequences and they hate holiness. The holy becomes a four-letter word and, oh man, that's sort of prude. We need to be a little more like the world. No, we don't. We don't need to put our nose up to the world. The world's doing what it was created to do in the sense of, not created to do, but the world's doing what it does after creation in that it is fallen. It was created to be holy and it rebelled. And so now it is doing what it does. It's wicked. And so the world and everyone in it, when I mean that, the wicked people of the world, they just do what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to sin. They're callous. They don't see sin. They're slave to the flesh and its desires. And what does he say there? They're free to practice, or they're slaves, or they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That means all they do is get up every day to feed their own passions. Now, get off the idea of thinking about these wicked, sinful, Roman time, God-forsaken people who publicly do grievous sin and debauchery. Yeah, they're included in that, but I want to remind us, church, that unbelief and morality and fleshly righteousness and religion falls in those categories. We can't honor God with our lips when our hearts are not His and expect it to be righteous. It's wicked. The Scripture says that the righteous acts of man are filthy rags before God. So we're to put off the old man. And then what does he say there? And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 23. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And so when you think about that, renew the spirit of your minds because, why? The flesh is dead, but the spirit is alive. Reminds me of Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. Where Paul is very clear to show and to help us see that though his outer self is wasting away, though he's struck down, he's not destroyed, though he's crushed, he's not hopeless, though he's given over to death daily, and his flesh is dying daily, in the spirit he's being renewed. This is what he's talking about. He talks to the Romans in the same way. The Corinthian church and the Roman church, chapter 12, verse 1, when he says to be renewed, but do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in that, we ought to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. As Jesus tells Nicodemus, that which is flesh. So if we are in the flesh and our minds are of the flesh, then it just rests in the flesh. It stays in the flesh. It does what the flesh does, which is rebel against God or find its own way to righteousness. but that which is spirit is spirit. So we who have been born again now have a mind of the Spirit. And what does Paul command us in Philippians? Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ. Wow, you know what that means? That means that you must have this mind among you, and it's yours in Christ. That means you already have it. So exercise it. Meditate on it. And that mind, of course, we know there in the argument of the letter to the Philippians, is that Christ, though He was God with all of His glory, did not grasp that and come and say, I'm God, and smite everybody, but rather made Himself a slave, becoming like the creation, and gave Himself unto death, passively in obedience, on the cross. In other words, He was condemned and convicted. Actually, He was acquitted, and they crucified Him anyway. See, Tuesday evening we took a glimpse at the light of the gospel in Christ. And we saw in John chapter 1 that this light is the freedom from darkness. This is God who is rich in mercy and grace. And He pulls us out of the domain of darkness. He transfers us out of death into the light of His Son. Into the marvelous light of His glorious Son. Into the kingdom of His Son. And so we are caught as wicked enemies. We are caught and carried into the light of Christ by God through the rebirth. We are captured in our sin, and we are dragged out of that, and we are made alive in Christ. So we no longer are slaves to the old man. We no longer love with our minds the things of the world. We no longer look and desire all that the flesh once desired. But we are in love with eternity. We are in love with holiness. We are in love with Christ. We are in love with the people of God, and we're in love with the Word of God. And what we want to do, and this is without preaching a whole bunch on this, we set our minds on eternal things. See, where the minds are, I could do something. Jesus said it, so I'll just sort of piggyback up on Him and make an argument. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I'll say, out of the affections of the mind, the heart follows. Whatever we put in and meditate on is where our heart is. So, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the affections of the heart, the mind follows. I said it wrong just a minute ago. Out of the mind follows, we seek out things. People can't even see our sin, can they? They couldn't see Paul's covetousness, that idolatry, loving things, putting affection on things that aren't Christ. That's what Paul's sin was. Covet, wanting things, stuff. And he says, I covet. I'm covetous. And Paul's sin wasn't seen, except that he confessed it. And so, where are we in our minds? See, the old man, what does Paul say? I mean, what does Paul say here? Has been a slave of deceit. To put off your old self, verse 22, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And to put on the new self, verse 24. So these old affections are deceitful. They are deceiving you. They are deceiving me. They are deceiving us. They are making us think that these are good, and then we go after them, and without the new mind, we continue to go after them. In Romans chapter 1, the Scripture says that God turns those over to a reprobate mind to do the things that are unnatural according to His order, but then are very natural according to the flesh. And He lists 5 or 6 of those. Not completely, because there's probably thousands, but He lists just a few that were evident and active in the life of the Romans. So what is this old man? What is this? Desires are deceitful. Let me give you some examples of some deceitful desires and those who desired to follow Christ on the outside, but on the inside, they were being deceived. The rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was a devout Jew. He followed the law. He worshipped. He tithed. He had great wealth. He heard about Jesus. He recognized Jesus as divine. He hunted Him down, ran after Him, knelt down in front of Him and worshipped Him. And he desired eternal life. He wanted to have eternal life. And Jesus says, you must be holy. I'm paraphrasing here, but that's what He's teaching. And the man said, I am. And Jesus said, well, great. Now go take all that you've earned and worked hard for and give it to the people who deserve it least. See, that's what the rich young ruler was told to do. Well, since the gospel is so active in your life, young man, then go express it through taking everything you've worked hard for and giving it to the people that deserve it least. The moochers and the bums and the potheads and the crackheads and all those people that we would think about, man, I ain't giving them anything. Jesus said, go give it all to them and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And this man went, mm-mm. How do we know he walked away? Because Jesus says he walked away, and then Jesus says it's impossible for a man to come to heaven who's rich. No. He says it's easier for a camel to go through a knitting needle than it is for a rich man to get to heaven. And then the disciples ask the question, then who can be saved? And then Jesus says it's impossible with man. But with God, all things are possible. To you it's been given ears to understand and a heart to see. That's what Jesus tells them. But to them, to others, it has not been revealed. Every time He starts to talk about the gospel, why so many people walk away, that's what He tells. The rich young ruler was an example of one who, if he walked into most churches, he'd be chairman of the deacons. And would be a loving man. How about Pharaoh? Pharaoh repented and repented and repented. And God put judgment on him. And God took away the judgment, and in grace, Pharaoh was hardened. In judgment, Pharaoh would repent, and in grace, he would be hardened. Pharaoh was never hardened under judgment. Here comes the plagues. Okay, just have your God. I quit. I repent. I repent. I repent. Just have your God, Moses, take away the plague. Okay? We'll do it. It's gone. Have your kingdom back. And then when things got back to normal, he's like, I'm going to stick it to him. Only children of God repent in the face of grace. How about Demas? Who was Demas? An associate of Paul. And we see as he's writing to young Timothy in the second letter, it says, Demas, in love with this present world, has abandoned me. And Paul says, I'm cold, I'm sick, Dr. Luke is with me, and I need you, Timothy, and I need John Mark. He's important to my ministry, and I need you to bring those writings, and I need you to bring the paper and bring my jacket. I'm cold. And Paul was being poured out, and Demas and the rest of those men left him. Judas Iscariot loved working for Jesus, but hated Jesus. Those who receive the Word with joy, but then the cares of the world choke it out. Those who receive the Word, and they have roots, but then the devil comes and takes it away. Why? Because God lets Him. And if our gospel is veiled, it is only veiled to those who are perishing. For the God of this world is blind to the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. But God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. Those who desire to drink living water, and they come, but they don't want what they're given. They just want to come back for water that they don't have to be seen in public because they don't want to come to the light lest their sins be exposed. But then Jesus saves that woman in John chapter 4. And those who want bread, but they don't want the body of Christ. And those who want freedom from judgment, but they don't want holiness and righteousness and holy affections. Those who think they have what they do not have. And Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, I will take away what they think they have. And they'll have nothing. See, the new self will be renewed. That's not how we've learned Christ, church. The new self is being renewed every day. His mercies are new. His grace is new. This is more than just knowledge of the mind. Do you see that? This is the core essence of one's being, the soul and the mind and the strength. The first commandment. That the new heart and a new life gives us the ability to love in that way and to recognize when the flesh rises up with that red flag going, yeah, I want to take some of this from you. And we're able to put it off because we've been given something else to put on. And we don't ever have to put it on because it's on. We don't have to receive that new life. It's us. It's in us. It's ours. This mind should be yours, and it's yours in Christ. We must understand that, and through the Spirit of God, from His Word, we will meditate on that. We will renew our minds in the inner spirit. Not just our heads and our knowledge, but the spirit of our minds. We will worship in spirit, not in academics. We will worship in truth, who is Christ. The reality of the gospel is that we have been transformed from something which is now dead and recreated into something which is alive. One person, a person, when they exert energy based on what must or desires to be done, in this manner, the outward movement. So as we want to do stuff, I want to walk over there and open the window. I must move and energy must take place. And an exchange of energy works with the neurons, electrons in my body. My brain sends impulses to my legs. And I just walk over there and I open the window and a whole bunch of stuff is going on. And that's exertion, that's energy, that's work. And when work takes place, I'm not having to take, or you're not having to take, you know, we're not doing that. It just works that way. And it is such the same way as the new body, as the new man. It works in the Holy Spirit. We're able to see the old man rising up, and we put it to death by saying in the inner core of our being, my affection for Christ is much greater than the affection of my flesh. And I walk away from that. I flee this temptation. I'm walking to Christ, for He is my treasure. We cover Him up and we go and sell everything we have with joy that we might have the treasure in the field. And what is everything else? That's everything. That's everything. Christ is sufficiently our full satisfaction. Not greatest satisfaction, though He should be, among many. But He's the fullest satisfaction among nothing. And this outward movement toward Christ and the inner being is renewed by Christ. So as we thrive and strive and we desire to walk in the way of righteousness and holiness, as it says there, then what that means is that the Spirit of God in us is walking in us and living in us. What does Paul say? It is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I have been crucified with Christ. And let me tell you about Paul's outward morality and religion and righteousness before Christ. It was impeccable. It was all for nothing. It's all for nothing. Because it counted for nothing. We don't get credit for doing what we're commanded to do. What is it that Jesus talks about in one of the Gospels? He talks about the servant out in the field, the slave in the field who's plowing the field. He says, and after the slave has plowed the field all day and he's done a full day's work and he comes in, does the master say, oh, slave, you've done so well. Would you recline here at the table with me and put your feet up? No, he says, slave, where's my food? We're not rewarded for doing what we're supposed to do. Is that the Jesus you know? The outward and the inward movement toward Christ, toward righteousness, is that inner spirit being renewed by Christ, by the Spirit of God and the Spirit of His children. This is not a change of mind, but a recreative new birth of supernatural proportions that cannot be thwarted. God moves the dead man into life by His power, through His divine decree and for His pleasure. Christ is the certainty of salvation of the children of God. And His words make alive that which is dead without hope. Listen to these words and I'll be done. The good news is that once God renews the spirit of the mind, He continues to renew the spirit of the mind. God completes that which He begins, always and surely, and there will be fruit in the life of those who are His. There will be holy affections. There will be growth. There will be worship. There will be love for the brethren. There will be desire to teach and share and to reach others with the message of Christ. God will effect the outcome of the new birth in those who are alive in Christ. So the taking off of the noose of the old self involves first and primarily, here we are, regeneration. To take off the old self involves regeneration, the new birth. There must be a new self to put on before one can take the old away. This is also a picture or illustration because the old self is dead and the new self is certainly alive. And so if you think about when the old self, when the flesh rises up in the life of the church or the believer, then we've got some decaying carcass that has already been buried that we've drug up and dug up out of the droves of the grave. And we are carrying it around as though it's some precious, smelly good, beautiful cloak. It's dead. Oh God, give us desires for things that are alive, and remove our desires, our living desires, for dying things. The old self has been rendered powerless against the new self by Christ through the Spirit of God. Taking off the old self, friends, though, is not salvation. It's not a works thing. We don't please God and we don't get saved. Salvation is God's work. God's work alone. And we've seen that and we know that, we who are in Christ. He has created the new, therefore we as new creatures must then fight the good fight of faith in the grace of God to put off the old man that sneaks around and fights against us, that fights against the spirit of righteousness that is within us that belongs to Christ that we now share. The fleshly remnant one day will be done, friends. And until that time, it's always going to be a battle. Taking off the old self starts in our discipline of meditating on the truth of Christ. Yes, mentally, meditating on the truth of Christ. You cannot grow, nor can you overcome sin in your life apart from the Word of God every single moment of your life. The moment you're not in the Word is the moment the flesh will begin to speak. It will happen 100% of the time. Meditate on this. Meditate on Christ. Meditate on all He is and all He's done and the essence of His being. With the power of God's Spirit, the believer will understand and they will see the glory of God in the face of Christ through the lens of the Scripture. And then taking off the old requires putting on the new. And what that means, before we get into next week's text, is that we have to recognize, and I'm going to use Paul's words here, futile ways. Worthless ways. What are worthless ways? Worthless thinking. Our attitudes. The things that we think about that are worthless. The things of the world that we put our mind on. That we focus on. Worthless hearing. Worthless ways of hearing. Receiving things in such a way. Making mountains out of molehills that are actually nothing. Pushing the sovereignty of God off the cliff of nationalism or patriotism. Worrying about the outcome of things that we hear. Or worse, recognizing futile ways of seeing. Do we see things in the old man? Do we see people through the flesh? Do we look at people and all we're concerned about is what we see on the outside or what we see in their actions and then we fail to see them through the eyes of grace? How about of loving? Worthless ways of loving. Loving that is self-centered and self-sufficient and self just self. I love that person because of how much they make me happy or how much they give to me or how much they support me or how much they... How about loving that person when they take everything you have? Recognizing futile ways of talking. And Paul is going to jump on that in about three verses. Recognizing useless and worthless and futile ways of anything. You see the example in the next verse, speaking the truth instead of speaking lies. So it's not just about not lying, it's about speaking the truth in place of lies. It's not about just not lusting, it's about desiring heavenly things over earthly things. It's not about just being prideful, it's about humbling yourself in the face of opportunities for pride. How are we going to put on that new self? We will learn that. We will learn some specifics, but we are created after the likeness of God. It says that. We're created after the likeness of God, the Imago Dei, as we see in Genesis chapter 2. But that man is a man of dust. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are also created in the image of the man of heaven. we who are the church. That which is flesh and is corruptible and it's condemned and it's done and it will die, forever die. But those who are in Christ are incorruptible. You know, that's part of your glorious promise, that you'll get a flesh that's incorruptible, undefiled. That you'll be like Christ. You will be regenerated, not just from the soul, but from the tips of your fingers. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul gives some instruction. I'll give you a few of them. He says, set your minds on things above. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the new self is hidden with Christ. It can't be lost. Therefore, it is in the likeness of God. For Christ, as we see in John's writing, is the perfect display of God. And Paul, in Colossians 1, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of His nature. And Christ resides in us. That new righteousness that we have is Jesus' righteousness. Not ours. It's not our righteousness. It can never be ours. We can never take credit for doing what we do and walking in light. It's Christ's. And the minute our flesh begins to brag on that, God will let us fall so far on our face that our nose will come out the back of our heads. We'll be smelling our food, looking at the heavens. Imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ's holiness given to our credit, so that when the new man is revealed, Christ is seen and His glory and His power is evident. These things are carried out. What does Jesus say in John 3? The very last verse, that it be clearly seen that these things have been carried out in God. True righteousness. This is Jesus Christ, His light in us and through us. So as we leave here today, we must understand that our confidence comes not from our light, not from our walking, not from our righteousness, but knowing that all of our hope is in Christ. We have certain assurance that Christ indeed pleases and satisfies the Father. And thus we who are in Christ are made alive by grace through faith as a gift from God. And we walk worthy because Christ is worthy. We must then strive to put off that which is dead and buried in Christ and fight the good fight of faith to put on the light of the gospel and reflect the glory of His nature. Let your light so shine before men that the world sees your good deeds and gives glory to your Father in heaven. We are in Christ. And if we're not in Christ, we're in the flesh. And if we're in the flesh, we are dead in our sins and we have no hope. We are alienated from God. And so my prayer for you, church, is that you be edified and encouraged in this absolute, amazing truth. And that your heart and your spirit would be at peace, almost that your heart's pumping a little bit harder than it was when you got in here, and that you're ready to take on and tackle the fight of faith. For the praise and to the praise of His glory. And if you sit here numb or fearful or frustrated, my prayer is that God would help you see. Help you see and bring you to faith. And if you are in faith, help you have peace about your faith. And most importantly, have peace about God's faithfulness, who in Christ Jesus has certainly saved you by His grace. Let's pray. Father, I need an oxygen tank. But we thank You that You are the one who gives the true breath of life. And that even when our old lungs give out and we die, we are alive. Father, plant this Word deep into our hearts. Plant it deep into our souls, deep into our minds, that we might not sin against You, that we might walk worthy before You, that we would recognize Your power at work in us. That Your name would be made famous, that Your name would be glorified, that Your eyes would be pleased, and that Your heart would be rejoicing over Your church, Lord, and not be grieved. But Lord, even though we strive, we cannot do it without You. So we thank You that even in our failure, You're faithful. When we are faithless, You remain faithful. Lord, help us to hang our hope completely on that, who is Jesus Christ. God, sink this Word into the heart of our children, that they may become lovers of God and sacrifice their lives for the sake of the gospel. that all the affections of this world would not be alluring to them. But God, please guard their hearts and eyes and grow them to be lovers of Jesus. Help us as a people, God, not to be haughty and prideful, but God, to be humble and walk before men in such a way that if they hate us, it's because of our righteousness and our humility and our love and genuine affection for them. Lord, help us not to be like the Pharisees who have hope in our own morality. But God, I thank You for saving our souls. Help us to love You and be satisfied in Christ above all things. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.